Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Loving One Another. When did we see you hungry and feed you?
Our Generations with Vision ministry has always been to bring truth and relationships back to a lost and lonely world. So I'm hoping that that our ministry is able to really emphasize these things. And I believe that that home education is all about that. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring truth back into the way that we raise our kids and then nurture that in relationships and call that discipleship. Now, as I look back at the way my parents raised me in the 1960s and 1970s, I've been talking to my kids about this recently, and I will tell you that I am so thankful for what my parents gave to me. I cannot think of anything in my raising that I would say would have been counterproductive to what they produced in me. Of course, they had to work with my sinful nature and such, but I consider my raising to be virtually ideal. I can't think of anything I would have done differently if I were my parents, and it was a loving home, it was a disciplined home. It was a good mix. My father had some real strong love for us. It wasn't a flimsy love. Certainly, I think many of us know what flimsy love looks like. But my father certainly was not that sort of a man. My father was supremely sacrificial in what he did for us. He would sacrifice everything, I think, for us. He never put his career, he never put his work ahead of the family. Always prioritized the family over everything else. And for that, I am supremely grateful. My mother also a tremendous woman of God. She to this day continues to pray every day for her children, her grandchildren. Probably the most godly woman I've ever met in all of my ministry work, in all my work as an elder, a pastor in the church. I've never met a godly woman much like my mother, who's continues to be a tremendous leader for her grandchildren, and they look to her very much for that kind of shepherding. So I will tell you that God has blessed our generations very much. All six of my parents' children are serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world, and all of the grandchildren are professing faith in Jesus as well. And so, you know, we have something that's highly unusual. I look at my extended family, my cousins and others from my mother's side, my father's side, and I don't see anything quite like that. I don't know as if I've ever met another family like our own. And I think much of that is due to my father's sacrifice, my father's willingness to go to the umpteenth level to give us a Christian discipleship and to bring truth and relationships back to a cold and lonely world. That's really where we are today, friends. We're in a world, a post-Christian world, in which there isn't much truth and there isn't much relationship. So both of these are important. And anytime you look at ministries or you look at your church or you look at your family, ask yourself, are we about truth or are we about relationship? And as it turns out, God's about both of them. God's about truth. God's about relationship. And that's really what the covenant is all about. When we talk about covenant, a covenant is that which brings out the truth, and it's nestled in relationship, and that's how God relates to man. That's how he related to Abel or to Adam at the beginning, and that's how he relates to us as well. Well, my friends, I just want to share a little bit with you about what's happened with the Gen 2 survey. The Gen 2 survey came about, first of all, because of the millennials, most of which are walking away from the faith. The church attendance rate on the part of millennials is now only at 18%, and that's down to 55% for the silent generation. It's significant if you think about it. 70% of the millennials are strong in homosexual marriage. They believe in homosexual marriage, I think, is one of the most defining points when it comes to whether or not the next generation is going to hang in there with the truth. It certainly is a significant issue. It's been a significant issue in our generation and probably will be for the next couple of generations. When 70% of American millennials say, hey, we're walking away from God's definition of love, we're walking away from God's definition of truth, which is really what homosexuality is. It redefines truth and it redefines relationship. And so in that way, it is a radical departure from the Christian faith. That's also one of the reasons we put together the Keep the Faith series on education and on sexuality, looking at 2,000 years of what the Christian church has taught from the Word of God on the issues of homosexuality, abortion, and education. And we feel like these are the front lines of the war right now. So if you lose in the war on education, or if you lose the war on family, sexuality, and abortion, my friends, you're done for. You're up the creek. You have embraced the apostasy of the day. So these are the hot button issues of the day. And I think it's time that Christians step forward and say, this is what the Bible has always taught on these issues. And let's define them as best as we can from a biblical perspective and use 2,000 years of the great wisdom of Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others on these issues. Let's be sure we're armed, because you can bet your life that the majority of the church is walking away on these significant issues, and we're going to see the majority of the millennial generation apostatizing from the Christian faith. But, you know, while that happened, there's some really cool things that have happened, too. God is not abandoning his people. God is establishing a church, and you know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen to that? You know that God is going to have a church, and you know that somebody and some movement is being raised up for such a time as this, and that's one reason why we did the Gen 2 survey. We wanted to know what was happening to these millennials in the most significant apostasy in the last 2,000 years. I mean, we're looking at tens of millions of young people going to hell. And we thought that's important enough that you spend $30,000 and ask the question, how does it happen? If that kind of thing is happening, if we're seeing church attendance rate in England moving from 12% down to 5% just over the last 20 or 30 years, and the average age increasing from 35 years of age to 55 years of age, you can bet there's going to be single digits. There's going to be 0.45% attending church in England by the year 2040, and something similar may be happening here. My best guess is that about 9% of America will be attending church in the year 2050. And that's based on the data point that 44% of evangelical millennials that attend church believe in homosexual marriage right now. We're talking evangelicals attending these large box churches and boogieing on to CCM music in their worship, their praise and worship services today. 44% of those kids believe in homosexual marriage. They're adopting what we call the Neronic Agenda. And that is what Nero did when he arranged the first homosexual marriages in AD 65. Okay, so that's what the evangelicals are doing. That's what the millennials are doing. But is there any good news? Is God doing anything in restoring truth and relationships and salvaging the faith in our generation? And we're actually pulling something out of that in the Gen 2 survey here that was released in January of this year.
It's actually the one on the podium.
Oh, that's the one picking up on me?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I was just yelling as loud as I could, yeah, just so that everybody could hear me. Could you all hear me as I was trying to do that introduction? Okay, good. And I won't have to redo it for you. Okay. So I work with Brian Ray. Dr. Ray is an organization called the National Education Research Institute. We'll be presenting this week to the Homeschool America at the Alliance meeting down in Dallas, Texas in just a couple of weeks. So we're looking forward to that. But I wanted to share some of this with you on the front end so that you get a little piece of the good news as to what God has been doing in the last 30 years. I mean, hey guys, we've been working on this movement for 30, 40 years, my parents since 1965. And we wanted to know, you know, beyond the sample size of six, is God doing anything else? And as it turns out, yes, He is. Now, you know, after all the blood, sweat, and tears of so many leaders like the Moody's and others here in the state of Texas, and all the other moms and dads around Texas, around the United States, that have put in so much against the multi-trillion dollar public school monopoly that has been leading the apostasy and being sure that the majority of Americans are embracing homosexuality and homosexual marriage by the year 2015. In the meantime, there was actually a few that were able to build this little tiny ark with their hands, with hand tools, and pull together a movement. And they put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into that movement. And we wanted to ask the question, did it work? We wanted to ask the question, did any of our young people respond well to this? And one of the most important questions we asked was, are you willing to homeschool your own children in the next generation? Is that an important question to you? I think it is to me. And here's one reason. One reason is the Southern Baptist Church came out with the number 88% of the millennials leaving the church
in which their parents attended. And you're going to see some of that on the survey. 88% walking away, not taking on the heritage of whatever their parents was giving them. And that, to me, is something of a negative. Now, maybe some of them went to a better church, but my guess is not so much. But if 88% of the millennial generation is saying, we will not carry on any kind of a significant portion of our parents' heritage, ergo, they didn't give us anything of a heritage we wanted to take forward, the question we wanted to ask in the survey of home school graduates was, did you want to carry on something substantial about your parents' heritage that they gave you in the previous generation? We asked them that question in this survey. We asked 10,000 young millennials, that is 18 to 35-year-olds, that question. And as it turns out, friends, the number for those that plan to homeschool their own kids, let's flip to the next one, is 82%. Somebody flip over to the next one for me. Apparently it's not going. The number we have is 82% plan to homeschool their own kids in the next generation. That's really significant. Think of it juxtapositioning against what the Southern Baptists are telling us. That's really good news. That means that we have just the opposite phenomenon happening among the home educated. Praise God. Something happened in the last 30 years. 92% of homeschool graduates said we appreciate the homeschool legacy we received. Now, the entire movement right now is bogged down in a malaise, and much of it is demonic. I believe that Satan is doing its best to destroy home education in America right now. And I think part of the malaise is due to 8% of homeschool graduates who didn't appreciate their homeschool experience, and we understand that. But compare the 8% to 57% of public school graduates that say they would have preferred not to have been public schooled. So there's a huge percentage of public school graduates that said, we're not happy. Whereas only 8% of homeschool graduates found their homeschooling experience to be something like substandard, probably due to a relational breakdown. And we'll get to that as we go on this survey. There's the next chart that gives you something of the good news. You know, while it appears that Christianity is dissolving in America, and yes, we are in a post-Christian age, and yes, after the Obergefell ruling, it appears that Christians are going to have to go to jail. And yes, Kim Davis was in jail for 6 days last week. And yes, we have less and less influence, cultural influence in our society today because the facades came down and people discovered that we weren't as dominant in society as we thought. But is there anything happening in our day? That was the question we had. And when we came back with that survey and found 82% of those homeschooled plan to homeschool their own kids, we took those numbers and assumed that every homeschool graduate would marry another homeschool graduate, sort of a worst case scenario in terms of statistics. And then we assumed the birth rate of their parents at 3.5. And what we found is that the second generation is going to increase. You'll see the light blue line slowly increasing from 2015 to 2030, where the Gen 2 kicks in and the homeschool graduates are growing up, getting married, and having their own kids. And if you add that to the first generation growth, which we have put into the graph based on the last 10 years, numbers from the Department of Education, you're going to find that the homeschooling movement of 2.5 million students today will be 5 million in 15 years from now in the year 2030. Friends, that's a fourfold increase. We are going to be a significant movement in America in just 15 years from now. Think about how much work it took to pull that first number off, that 2.5 million. That's been a challenge. The movement's developed. Since my mother and father were homeschooling me out in Sasebo, Japan, some 40 years ago, the movement has grown significantly, and it's yet to grow significantly as well. 10 million homeschooled students make up something like 15 to 20% of the educated population, the K-12 population in America, friends. If that happens, wow, we are going to have a significant minority. We will no longer be ignored as an important cultural influence in this country. Well, let's move on to the next couple of charts. You're going to find that we analyzed those who walked away from the faith, that is apostates. And we, by the way, that's a significant number among the millennials. And we said, well, why did they do that? So we looked at a couple of different things. We found that the relationship with Father was really significant. Those who hung out with the faith, that is those who remained Christians and stayed in a Christian church. And when I say stayed Christian, that means they carried on something of their grandparents and their parents' legacy. That's what I'm talking about. That means they took that baton and they carried it on in the next generation. And what you find is the relationship with the Father was very significant. All right, if we keep moving, we find that family worship was pretty significant. It showed up as a significant factor in the study. Then we moved on and we looked at Sunday school attendance. Do you see how significant that turned out? Look at how significant it was between those who left the faith and those who stuck with their parents' faith and continued the legacy. Do you see the difference Sunday school made? Look very carefully. Do you see a significant difference there? Can anybody see a difference between the two bar graphs? Anybody? Hardly any at all. You can see that. Youth group participation. These sort of statistics just shocked the scientists that did the analysis. They have hardly ever seen anything quite like this, how some factor like Sunday school attendance or youth group participation would have had something of an influence. But you can see it looks like a straight across, maybe a slight difference. By the way, we did find on another graph that if you pull out the first year of youth group participation for the second, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth, you would find that year actually did have some influence upon those young people, but you get to the second, third, fourth, and fifth year, and it disappeared. The influence disappeared. Okay, let's move along. Corporal punishment had a fairly significant influence there. You can see where there was more corporal punishment. That is, the parents loved their children and gave them loving discipline. That's the green. As you get down into the brownish, it's less consistent, less loving. And then you get down into the red, it's pretty lousy discipline. Okay, so you find that corporal discipline actually did have a positive influence as to whether or not those kids would continue in the faith. Then we looked at school methodology in the study. We wanted to know whether homeschooling, private schooling, Christian schooling, or public schooling had much of a difference. And what you find is really shocking, especially when it comes to Christian education. There you see creationism is the metric we looked on this chart. Creationism is whether you believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days, and then as you move into the yellow and then into the red, it's less and less likely to believe the biblical story. If you're in the red, you believe whatever Darwin said some 150 years ago. All right, so that's the way that goes. But if you look at homeschoolers, and over here on the input, you have the number of years homeschooled. The longer somebody was homeschooled, the more likely that family was to come to a support group meeting or state conference in the state of Texas and hear Ken Ham speak over 4 years, 5 years, 7 years, 8 years, 12 years. Yes, very controversial. Yes, it's hard. We take a lot of persecution as leaders when we bring in a Christian speaker who's up against the principalities and powers and the dominant forces of the day. But when somebody's got the guts in the state of Texas to bring a decent speaker and bring in a good godly message on creationism, guess what happens? Apostasy begins to disappear. You can see the longer somebody makes it through Christian or through home education, the more likely they are to maintain a biblical perspective on creation, origins, and the existence of God. I'll get to the existence of God in just a moment. But there you see, for Christian schooling, it's just the opposite trend. It's very interesting. See, we'll see that on the other two charts as well. The longer they're Christian schooled, the less likely they are to believe in a biblical story concerning creationism. Same thing for a public school, only even more dramatic. You can see that in that chart. But let's take a look at the next one. This is just plain belief in God. They're sticking a microphone in their face and saying, "Sir, ma'am, do you believe in God?" Okay, this is later on in their life. Are they believing in God, and how does that relate to the form of education they received as a child? And here you see the longer they were homeschooled, the more likely they are to believe in God, the less likely they are to be an atheist. The longer they attend Christian schools, the less likely they are to believe in God. Does that blow your mind? These results were rather embarrassing to present to mixed audiences, by the way. Nobody's ever done studies quite like this, except to say there are some forms of Christian education that have been proven to be better than others. We know that from the Nehemiah Institute that's done some good research on that. but there are public school, you see the same thing. When it comes to sexual abuse, the longer somebody's been homeschooled, less likely they are to be sexually abused. This sort of data has been very, very helpful. During a period of time which you get all this anecdotal evidence, these anecdotal stories that come through the news all the time about some homeschooling family, some weirdo homeschooling family in Arkansas that's not handling things rightly, we get some of those stories from time, but that's all anecdotal. It's good to have a study from time to time. You know, you could say, if someone comes up to you, I know somebody who's homeschooled and they're really weird. You could say, I know somebody who's been public schooled and they're so weird, they walked into Columbine High School and wiped out 14 people. You could say the same thing. Well, you want to play the anecdotal game? We'll play the anecdotal game. It's rather more important to get the data out. A study that was done, and by the way, we did a thoroughly randomized sample as well. We paid for a randomized sample in this as well as collecting just a larger sampling by means of several websites. All right, so what you find is the longer in the Christian school, more likely to be abused. Longer in public school, more likely for abuse. But these are the charts I really wanted to get to tonight, because these are really helpful. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that there is no recipe. You can say, hey, there are people who are homeschooled, and they don't do very well. They don't believe in God. They've been homeschooled all their life. They don't believe in God. See the red part? You can't find a formula or a recipe that will guarantee success except for one, and that is to get on your knees and cry out to God, oh God, have mercy on my poor family. You can do that because God is sovereign. On the other hand, remember that God has assigned means. So there is a responsibility element for all of us. God has assigned means by which the salvation of our children, the discipleship of our children may occur. And so there are farmers out there that may say, God's sovereign. This year we decided not to plant any corn seeds, and we're expecting a great harvest. See, now that's not going to work out very well, is he? That's not going to work out. No. He's still responsible. It turns out that planting corn seeds has some influence on a corn crop at the end of the year. Are y'all with me here? God has assigned means whereby good things can happen. Now, as it turns out, we didn't need to spend $30,000 to prove Deuteronomy 6:7. And Ephesians 6:4. Everybody with me? But we did anyway. All right. But here you have a really interesting chart, because now we're going to look at the importance of relationship. We asked these millennials, how was your relationship with your father when you were 16 or 17 years of age? Now, how many of you know that the relationship with your teen is a pretty good measure as to how the love is happening in your home? Am I the only one raising my hand? That's got to be impossible. The rest of you don't have teens, right? I mean, do you know what it's like to love a teen? Do you know what it's like for a teen to love you? You follow me? That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where the truth reveals itself in the raising of our kids. It happens at 16 and 17 years of age. Somebody say amen. Yes, it does. Well, that's why we ask the question. How is your relationship with your father when you're 16 or 17? By the way, there was zero difference between the importance of the father-son-daughter relationship and the mother-son-daughter relationship. Zero difference. On average, zero difference. So don't get the idea that the big patriarchal father is really the determining factor in the entire home. Not so. It's not the way it works. Turns out the father is really, really, really important, and the mother is really, really, really important. Did I do the right number of reallys? Okay, good. Okay, you get the idea. Okay. Well, here, this sample size that we took on this particular metric was on the public school, Christian school, average ordinary population. Except to say that the entire sample size of 10,000 was really a little bit right of center. We didn't go to the average. We went to those kids who are raised in Christian homes, public school, Christian schooled, or homeschooled. But they were raised in the Christian church. So these people, by and large, were conservative people. But they attended public schools, Christian schools, and homeschools. Now, this is the wider population. They're attending conventional schools. We ask them, how was your relationship with your father 16, 17 years of age? And the output of this was whether or not they were involved in extramarital experiences outside of wedlock. You all with me? Okay, so that's the red stands for sinful relationships prior to marriage. You follow me? Wherever there's red, that's bad. Wherever there's green, that's pretty good. We're looking at not just the orthodoxy of the kids, but the orthopraxy of the kids as well. So in this study, we found that a good relationship with dad, that's really down here at the bottom, 100%. I would say I had 100% right on relationship with dad at 16, 17 is really good. If you look up to the top, it's a lousy relationship. So as the relationship got better, less and less sinful hanky-panky happening outside of marriage. Y'all understand what we're doing here? Okay, and the improvement is 60%. Now, take a look at the next graph. The next graph looks at the homeschooled graduates. You see the difference. The first thing you say is, wow, there's a lot less red. That's the first thing you say, right? You say, that's a lot of red. That's a lot less red. But that's not the point I want to bring here. Yes, there's a 311% overall improvement. That's significant. That's like, that's three times better. Homeschooling, three times better than Christian kids raised in the public school, Christian context. But that's not the point I want to bring out here. I want you to take a look at relationship. It turns out that a good relationship for the homeschooled graduate had a 367% difference for the homeschooled kid versus a 60% difference for the public schooled kid. Now, what we're saying is that a relationship makes a difference for everybody. Can you all agree with that? A good relationship with your teenage kids, vitally important for everybody. For everybody. But it really kicks in for the homeschooled kid. You see that? It kicks in, baby. Big time. 367% influence is six times what it was for the public school kid. Six times. Now, why is that? Here's the reason. The reason is because home education is only a context. It's a context in which love may or may not happen. Right? It creates a 724 experience. And here's one of the reasons why you're not seeing a lot of improvement in Christian education on things like belief in God. And here's why. Because these kids are not in a parental environment for 724s. That's the relationship. You say, what kind of environment are they in? Well, they're with their peers. Pop culture is huge. I do not want to blame any Christian school teacher out there. I've taught in public Christian schools myself. And I will tell you that you are paddling as hard as you can against the tide with everything they're getting from their peers in pop culture. That's why I wrote the book, The Tattooed Jesus, because I think this is the defining issue of the day. What Jesus would say about pop culture. All right, so I'm not blaming any Christian school teachers. I'm just saying, guys, you cannot believe the power of a pop culture. And by the way, there's a reason why the American attitude perspective towards homosexual marriage shifted 25% in just 10 years. The sociologists have been shocked, utterly shocked. They've never seen this happen in the history of mankind, where you could take a populace who at one time would have never imagined it, and shift perspective on it. This is the one moral issue that shifted more significantly than any moral issue. And friends, it didn't happen because of the public schools. It happened because of Lady Gaga and Katy Perry and Miley Cyrus and whatever those kids are listening to as they hang out with their peers. They're being discipled by their peers. That's the difference. But here's the other thing. When a public school kid says, I had a pretty good relationship with my dad, what is he saying? What he's saying is this. I think my dad took me to a ball game twice in my 10th grade year. See, that's what he's saying. Now, when the homeschool kid says, I had a good relationship with my father, he said, you want to know what it took? We went at each other. We sinned against each other. We spent so much time with each other. It was excruciating. My father had to, at one point, I remember when he got down on his knees, he was crying and confessing his sins in front of me. That's what they're talking about when they're talking about good relationships. That 724 context creates a serious, different context in which, as I said, love may or may not operate. Okay, I don't have much more time to do the rest of this. But I'll go through the most dramatic chart of them all. I think this is really, by far, this is the chart that is completely off the charts. It's the most dramatic chart. And that is, we asked whether or not your parents' lives and actions make you more likely to adopt their religious standards and specific beliefs. Ergo, here's the question. Do your parents walk the talk? They talk a lot of talk. But we're not asking you the talk they talked. We're asking you the walk they walked and whether the walk they walked reflected the talk they talked. That's the question. And sure enough, that is by far the most significant contribution to just walking away apostasy among Christian kids. You see, it's authenticity. It's being open. It's being authentic. It's being transparent. That makes so much more of a difference, my friends, than anything else. I think we have one or two more charts. Here we have examples of where they're leaving, what church they're leaving. They're leaving almost every church, Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Catholic churches, even Mormon churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches. They're leaving the fundamentalist Baptist churches. They're leaving all these churches, and they're becoming agnostic, atheist, unaffiliated with, and they're turning towards Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian churches. And to some non-denominational churches. And then when we got into that, we asked this question, is your church more likely to connect, disciple, hold you accountable, or do you just get lost in some mega church out there? The churches that are doing well tend to be pretty high on this chart. For example, Reformed churches are fairly high, although Mormon churches are high as well on that metric. Mormon churches are hanging on to their youth as hard as they can. They do a lot of discipleship with their young men, and they shame most of the other churches when it comes to discipleship. But what we're seeing is that the millennials are doing one of two things. They're either going agnostic, atheist, I'm leaving this forever and ever, see ya, or they're coming to discipleship-based churches in which there are relationships, where truth is conveyed in relationship. And we call it discipleship. Okay, I'll close with this. We also think culture is important in the raising of children, the music, et cetera, et cetera. But it was hard to really identify how it was influential in their lives. So we asked if they appreciate any of the genres of music their parents listen to. And do they listen to mostly the same music that they listen to? And what are the forms they actually listen to? So we correlated their respect and their honor for their parents' forms versus the forms they're listening to today. And sure enough, there was a very strong correlation on these things, meaning that sacred hymns, conservative Christian, gospel, Southern gospel, Celtic, classical, bluegrass, Christian folk, and CCM are forms that are being passed on from generation to generation. This is a point I make in my book, The Tattooed Jesus. I believe that the fifth commandment is one of the most critical commandments if our kids are going to salvage the faith and if they're going to carry on the culture and build a culture into the next 2-3 generations. And what we're seeing is there are certain forms of music that are being passed on and certain forms that are not. The ones that aren't are hard rock, punk, soul, metal, rap, hip-hop, pop rock, hard rock, etc. Okay, so we found there was some correlation on those issues, and I thought that would be helpful for the rest of you to see. But anyway, as we wrap up, friends, I think that's, again, a quintessential demonstration of what's happening with the continuity of the faith. As you look at the millennial generation, 70% of them are walking away on this issue of traditional marriage. As I said, 44%, I don't have the number there, but 44% of evangelical millennials. In our survey, we find that homeschoolers are walking away at a percentage of 14%, and that's really significant. So we're thanking the Lord that something is happening, that there is a substantial movement in America to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. How many of you would like to see your children in heaven when you get there? You see, isn't that our passion? Isn't that what you want? How would you like to raise kids that are going just the opposite direction? How would you like to know that 80%, that is, of my children, 4 out of 5 of them are just going to walk away forever and ever? See, that would be my worst nightmare. And brothers and sisters, I pray for my children. I'm on my knees for my kids a lot. My desire, my heart's desire is my children walk in the truth. And we're seeing it amongst the homeschool population. Praise God, something's happening across this country. And as I said, it's truth and relationship. Both are vitally important. You see that in the ministry of Jesus. Remember when he came up to the rich young ruler and he's talking to the rich young ruler? The first thing we read in that passage is Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Sort of an odd little reference there. This guy comes up and Jesus looks at him and agapes him. Uses the most powerful form of love there in that context. And then he tells him to do the most difficult thing he could ever tell him to do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell all your goods, go and feed the poor, and then go find a nice walking stick and come follow me. Now, this was hard for him because he was a covetous man. But Jesus loved him. And then he gave him the most difficult task he could ever give him. And this, we get a picture of discipleship. So you can't have one without the other. And you want to be asking yourself all the time, brothers and sisters, how are we doing? How's the truth ratio? How's the relationship ratio? How are we doing? The world isn't doing well with love. The world is reinterpreting love. All you need is love. The Beatles told us in the 60s. But it seems like since the 60s, we're not getting a whole lot of love. They've killed, what, 80 million babies since 1960 when the Beatles were singing, "All we need is love." And if you include all those kids that were slaughtered by abortifacients since that birth control pill was formed in the early 1960s, friends, my numbers have it that between 1 billion and 2 billion babies have been killed since Margaret Sanger brought that horrific pill into the world in the 1960s. That's the most significant loss of life I think we've ever seen in the history of the world, numbers-wise, perhaps even percentage-wise. I don't know. Because, see, we didn't have the technology. We didn't have the ability to create the facades. As, of course, we all build facades. That's what is so horrific about who we are as humans. Now, there are some who build their facades, and then they build monuments to their facades, and we call them liberals. And then there are those who have facades, and then they show themselves to be hypocritical, and then they come up to the public and say, "We really didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that." And we call those conservatives. But the liberals have created this world where they say, "All we need is love." And they slaughter 1 billion or 2 billion babies in the process, friends. And when you've got 50 million divorces across this country, evidently we have a little less love than we had in the 1800s. You just do your contrast between the number of divorces in 1840. You're going to find there were, 26 in America in 1840. Or 26 in England in the 1840s. And then you fast forward, and sure enough, you're in the hundreds of thousands by the time you get into the 2000s. What's the deal? All you need is love? Where is the love? Brothers and sisters, I think we live in the most cold, hard, dead world we've ever lived in. at least in the history of the Christian West. If you read my book, Keep the Faith on Sexuality, and you trace everything I've written about abortion and what the world said about abortion, what the world said about these travesties over the last 1,000 years, 1,500 years, you're going to find nothing like what we've had in the last 40. We live in a sick world. And the hard part of this is that it seems like some of this coldness and this deadness affects us. Jesus said it would happen this way in Matthew 24. Do you remember what he said? He said, the love of many will grow cold. And that's where things are today. It's so cold. It's so cold. And I don't know about you, I get the feeling Brother Steve sometimes gets a little vision of how cold it is. Because that coldness affects our own hearts from time to time too. And we wonder, we point our fingers at everybody else in their lack of love. And then we look at the way that we interact with our own children. And God has given me a vision for my lack of love for my kids over the last year or two. And friends, it startles me. It shocks me. It convicts me to my very core. And I think it should. I think we should be sick of the inauthenticity we see around us. And this is one thing you would say about the millennials. They are sick and tired of inauthenticity. Okay? If you want to start up some inauthentic church that doesn't deal in relationship, no transparency, you want to fake your little faith thing for the next 5 or 10 or 15 years and do your porn thing on the side and try to disciple him on Wednesdays, friends, forget it. Forget it. The age of inauthenticity is over. It's a time to be transparent. Time to be honest. Time to cry out to God, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Rather than thank God I'm not like other men. I homeschool my kids. I've been pro-life all these years. No, we need to be the publican, not the Pharisee. But let me turn to John 19:25. This is where I really wanted to go today. I can't believe I used up 45 minutes of my time. But I'm just going to give you the intro here, and we'll do more of this tomorrow morning. But John 19:25, let me give you the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. I go back to him all the time because, friends, if there was an authentic example of love for us on planet Earth, it came from one who came from outside of us. It came from one who is perfect, the very ideal of love, the one who is the very ideal of truth. He was transparent. He was honest. He was the perfect reflection of God's truth and God's love on Earth. And now I just want to give you this tiny little scene here on the cross. And what an important scene it was. But I'll read one verse, John 19:25. Listen carefully to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own house. Okay, I know what happens when we read these verses, we pass over them, we move on. But friends, you need to spend some time. You need to spend time with every verse in these Gospels. I mean, this is God incarnate on earth, giving us the most unbelievable example of love. And the incarnate, not just in his words, but in his actions. You're going to see what love is. Here in this passage, and again, who are we talking about? We're talking about something very important. This is the creator of the universe. By him, all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is preeminent over all things. By him, the Bible says, all things consist. That is, every atom in this world, every cell in your body, completely controlled by the hands of this one who has created the universe and all of the galaxies. He has all of the power, all of the wisdom. He is the essence of the Godhead himself, the sustainer of the universe, the very Son of God. And now let's pay attention to what he says. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. Now, I want you to think for a moment. I told you about the importance of the person. Now, the importance of the event. It's a very important event. You all agree with me? He is on the cross. Now, number one, he is suffering intense pain. He's got the nails shoved through his hands, shoved through his feet. He's not even thinking about himself. But that's not the most important thing. What's happening here is, man, he is there atoning for the sins of his people and taking away the sins of the world. Now, this is the cosmic war of all wars. This is the overwhelming of Satan himself. He was focused on this event. He wouldn't let Peter get in his way. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm moving ahead on this." He understood the importance of this thing. He sweat the drops of blood in Gethsemane over this thing. He understood what he was going through. He knew exactly what was happening. He didn't take a piece of that gall in the vinegar because he wanted to feel that. He wanted to take it all the way down to the dregs of it, as my brother mentioned earlier. So Jesus understood what was happening here. And we all understand what's happening here. On the macro scale, he is involved in the events of all events. He is involved in the most significant event in all of human history. If we're ever going to look back on this in eternity, friends, it will be the event. We'll put our finger to and say, that was the event of all events that ever took place in all of human history and all of the entire created universe. That was the event. And in the middle of all of that, what does he do? He looks down and says, "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother." You say, that's incongruous. That's superfluous. It's almost as if he stopped the action for a second. We were all headed to this great gigantic climax, and we had this anticlimactical event all in the middle of the whole thing. I mean, we were coming down to the crescendo of the greatest event in all of history. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Mom, your son, your mom. This, brothers and sisters, is the picture of love." Now, let me ask you this. Should we be like Christ? Should we be paying attention to this? Because this should have some impact on the way we interact with others as well. Yes, I believe so. If you read Philippians 2, verses 5 and onwards, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So there it is. And also 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him," that is, if you say you abide in Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, therefore, if I assume everybody here is saying, "Yeah, I'd like to walk that way. In fact, there is nothing I would like to do more in my life than to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very picture of love." So if you're with me on this, then let's ask ourselves, what does Jesus teach us when he looks at that woman and says, "Woman, behold thy son," and he looks at that son and says, "Behold thy mother"? What can we learn from Jesus from this? Four things. Number one, first thing we can learn from him is that Jesus did not say, "I love you, Mom." I think that's instructive. In fact, I want to ask you, where in the Gospels did he turn to his disciples and say, "I love you, man"? Where does he talk about his love? In one place, John 15. But he says, he qualifies it, "I love you if you do whatsoever I command you." So he even has a qualification. You don't find this gushy Jesus throughout the Gospels. You ever notice that? Did anybody here ever notice that? It seems to me that we get a lot of gushy. But rather what we get with Jesus, again, he didn't say, "I love you, Mom." But what did he do? He didn't have much time. He has only seven sayings on the cross. So what does he do? He starts out by just saying, "Hey, I got to take care of something here." See, love is action. That's the most essential element of love. Love isn't a bunch of lovey-dovey talk as much as it is action. I think that's the first thing we take from this. Not to say there can't be loving, gentle, affirming language between each other. I think that's important. But that's not the essence of it. That's not what we see here. He didn't say, "I love you, Mom," on the cross. Rather, he engaged action. He took care of business. You think, well, that's rather unsentimental. That's right. Actually, it was. It's kind of unsentimental. It's sort of like, okay, John, sign here for Mom. You all with me? Okay, second thing we learn from this is that Jesus Christ honored his mother. I think that's instructive. Especially as, you know, the creator of the earth, the creator of heaven and earth. I like to say this from time to time. You can just see neighbors looking outside saying, "Oh, there's Jesus, the creator of the universe, taking out the trash again for his mom." Jesus honored his mother. What an outstanding example of love. Of course, this is the number one problem. This is the problem with the modern definitions of love. And why can we say that homosexuality is not love? Because it violates God's laws. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. So the commandments give structure to love. Homosexuals love their friends, and cannibals love their victims. They taste good. You see, you can think about these loving cannibals. I've never seen such loving cannibals loving their victims. See, you can define it any way you want to. You can redefine love. So convenient. And this is what the world does. The world does all kinds of things with love. It takes away the context of love. It derelationalizes love. It puts everybody in hermetically sealed cases and then institutionalizes these massive systems of education so that nobody knows anybody else, and you get the kids out of the house as soon as possible, get them in boarding schools, get them in kindergarten, get them in daycare, be sure that there's no relationships whatsoever between human beings, because you know what happens when there's relationships. So the world will abolish the context in which love might happen. The world will redefine love. The world will do whatever it can with love, but it will destroy it. Meantime, Jesus Christ understood what love was. He understood that in order to love this widow, he had to take care of her. And she had to have been somewhere around 50 years of age, perhaps a little bit younger than that. But he wanted to be sure that she was taken care of. Now you say, well, that's not quite as sentimental and lovey-dovey as I thought it was going to be. Well, that's Jesus. But also Jesus Christ understood the will of his Father. Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God." It's a psalm that refers to Jesus and his testimony. John 4:34 as well, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what I live for. That's the thing that enervates me. That gives me the life. And this is the will of the Father. And why is that? Well, in Matthew 15, Jesus goes right to this issue. So you see, there on the cross, in John 20, Jesus affirms exactly what he was doing in Matthew 15, when he was condemning the Pharisees for making the laws of God of none effect by the traditions. Why? Because of Corban. And Corban was a modern social security system, where people could write all their money off to the government or to the temple, and they no longer had any responsibility for their parents in their old age. And Jesus comes unglued in Matthew 15 with these guys, and said, "For God commands, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So on the one hand, he says, you've violated the commandments of God. You've displaced what God intended in his commandments for young people to take care of their parents in their old age, and you've displaced that with these social security programs and so forth. And friends, this passage is going to have huge implications upon America as this euthanasia flow just increases and increases. We have seen so many states legitimize doctor-assisted suicide and euthanasia in the last 10 years. It's just going to go exponential. I guarantee it to you, unless God brings something of a reformation that may begin in audiences like this where people are struck to the core, to the very heart by the Word of God, and they realize, they see that they have themselves displaced the traditions or God's law with the traditions of men, and they fall on their faces before God and they repent and they see themselves for who they really are. They see that they're as loveless, as cold, as dead as can be, and they cry out to God that He would warm their hearts and bring about a tremendous change in their own families. Friends, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and that means the road to hell is paved with autonomy. That is, men and women say, a really good idea. Let's turn the whole world into a socialist system. Let's purge one-on-one, voluntary, relationship-based forms of charity, institutionalize stealing, as Karl Marx brought back to the world, and let's assume that that's charity. Let's define that as love. That's what they've done. And friends, in the process, they have destroyed love, and they've destroyed it because they're not keeping the commandments of God. Marxism is loveless. Marxism is hating people because, here's why, because it's not in line with the commandments of God, which define what love is. And that eighth commandment is important. Finally, here's the fourth point. Jesus Christ's priorities are not always our priorities. See, we sometimes consider something to be very, very, very important. And yes, what Christ was doing on the cross, very, very important. But evidently, there was something on his to-do list for those 3 or 4 years on the cross. He had something on the to-do list. He had to do it. Now, we have all these other things we have to do. We have to engage politics. We have to be like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who creates the welfare state and public education systems because he loves human beings. And he called himself the most loving man who has ever existed and certainly the most influential man of the last 300 years. You read about it in my book, Apostate. But you need to understand about him that even as he loved mankind, he says, no man ever lived who loves like I love. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, very important philosopher in the history of modern civil systems. But then you know he abandoned his 5 children on the steps of an orphanage on the day they were born. Somebody asked him, did you have boys or girls? He said, I forgot to check the gender. This was the monster. By the way, his live-in girlfriend at the end of his life says he was a man. He was insane. He was a monster. He was out of his mind. And became the most influential man on John Dewey and the modern education systems and certainly the modern social systems, including Karl Marx's systems and pretty much every welfare system, every public education system that we have incorporated into the modern world in the last 200 years. He is the father of it. But he was a madman. He was insane. He was out of his mind. And he was evil to the core. But why? Because he didn't define love the way God defines it. And because he was so busy changing the world that he didn't want to change his kids' diapers. God have mercy on us. And I know this applies to all of us at some level. We can't just point the fingers at this Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He's the most obvious case in all of human history. But how many of us, I was governor of the state of Colorado, I was writing a book called The Second Mayflower, 1994-95, and my son was just trying to get into my life, and I had that office door shut, and I could see his fingers crawling in under that door, and he's screaming outside of that door, and I was just, honey, take him away, I'm trying to change the world here. God had to change my heart concerning my own son. I'm telling you, friends, Jesus' priorities are not always our priorities. And how many of us need to say, Jesus, teach me. I have this life. I have this wife. I have these kids. And I have this job. And I have all these things in my life. I'm trying to make something of everything I'm doing. And Jesus, what would you do? How would you stop everything, including the most important event in all of human history, in all of the universe, to look at one woman and say, I'm going to take care of you. Listen to this. Listen to this. I'm going to close with this passage because I know I'm going to be way over if I complete this thing. But listen to Matthew 25, 31. You want to know what's important to Jesus. This is so important that I'm going to say, if anybody's asleep right now, you need to wake up, because this is the most important thing you're going to hear this entire weekend, and probably the most important thing you'll ever hear in your entire life. Because I'm going to give you what's important to Jesus on Judgment Day. And we're all going to be there someday. So I'm giving you the heads up. Jesus gives us the heads up. On Judgment Day, what is Jesus going to talk about? Listen to this. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom of prayer for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these My brothers. You did it to Me. Then He will say to those on the left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The most frightening words ever said, or that will ever be said, and that will be remembered into eternity. Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome Me. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick in prison, you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you? Then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There could not be a wider, disparate, eternal destiny than what you find here, brothers and sisters. Based upon what? Oh, I plead with you, every one of you, get this down. Stare at it. Memorize it. Understand it. Get to the heart of what Jesus is all about. What is He all about? What does He not bring up on Judgment Day? The finer points of eschatology, ecclesiology, even soteriology. Jesus, I had my soteriology so good I had Charles Hodge memorized. Jesus doesn't even mention it. It's not even discussed. Who you voted for and how much you contributed to some campaign or how much you complained about politics. How much you changed the world in Washington or didn't. I'm sorry, that's not even mentioned here. I'm not saying that some of these things aren't important. I'm just saying on Judgment Day, you want to get down to the real brass tacks. What is Jesus dealing with on Judgment Day? What specifically is going to be brought up on Judgment Day that you better pay attention to? You're getting the heads up right now. What is it? It's not who you witness to. It's not how many people are saved in your ministry. The focal point at Judgment, and I want you to listen to me, this is the most important thing that we're going to talk about this in our weekend. The focal point at the final Judgment Day is the way you treated the brothers of Jesus Christ, especially those who were sick, poor, and in prison. That's what matters. This is the priority. This is the issue. Of course, it's how you relate to Jesus. Jesus says, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, in another passage, because you weren't in relationship with Him. How do you know you're in relationship with Jesus? Isn't that important, all of you? Here's how you know. Are you in relationship with his brothers? That's it. Number one, can you recognize one of his brothers? Got to be able to recognize them. Fellowship with them. Serve them. Love them. Visit them in prison. This is why it's oh so important for you to know whether or not Kim Davis is suffering for Jesus Christ. God forbid that anybody here should persecute somebody who's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. God forbid! That's why we're doing a National Religious Liberties Conference. Because we want to be sure that we all know who are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see how critical it is right now in all of American history? You better get it straight. You better get it right. And you better be somebody who wants to visit the persecuted. We're inviting every persecuted person in America who's been arrested, who's lost a job, etc., to our persecuted panel. And we're going to, and here, if you come to this conference, I just came up with this idea. Bring a gift for a persecuted saint. I'm gathering them in Des Moines, Iowa. Why would I do this? Because I love Jesus and I love his people and I want to hang out with them. Especially those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't want to bind anybody's conscience tonight as to how you do this. I can give you examples. I can give you lots of examples. Now you say, who are the brothers of Christ? Those who do the will of the Father. He defines them. So this is not difficult. And then you have to know the will of the Father. You have to understand something about what it is to walk with Jesus. Repent of sin. Keep the commandments of God. That is, repent according to the commandments of God. We're not talking sinless perfection here. We're talking direction, not perfection. It's the way the Word brings it out every time. So let's be careful. But you've got to search out the persons of Christ. Now, it is interesting that love is not a feeling here. Love is very practical. There are hands-on connections here. Giving food to the hungry, can you do that? Giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers into your home, can you do that? Can you all do that? Can you clothe the naked? Can you visit the sick and those who are in prison for righteousness? Can you do that? There's very practical things. Here's how you do it. Get your day planner out. Visit Mrs. Jones Wednesday, 9 p.m. Can you do that? Then you get in your car at 9 p.m., turn on the engine, and you go see Mrs. Jones. Hello? See, I thought love was kind of a little more gushy, a little more sentimental than that. No, that's pretty much it. Now, some of you are saying, well, I certainly intended to do that, but I look back over the last 8 years of my life and I just don't see that to be a significant priority in my life. Brothers and sisters, I'm clearing out time. I had so much more in terms of practical application, but let me just say this. Hospitality. Candle in the window. We've been pushing that for a long time. We think we ought to displace hotels with candle in the window. It's a new website. It showed up about 5 or 6 years ago. And we got a call 24 hours ahead of time. Hey, you're on Candle in the Window. We're coming over to your house. Who are you? We're missionaries from Rwanda. Come on down. Join the club. They walk in. He walks up to me and says, what's your name? I says, Kevin. He says, that's great. Do you know Kevin Swanson? I said, I am Kevin Swanson. He says, you're kidding me. No. I'm here to practice hospitality with you. Remember one family, in fact, they come to this conference from time to time. They come over to our house, sort of out of the blue, on a Sunday night. Monday morning, I get up in my PJs, walking around the house, and there's strangers in my kitchen. Where do they come from? I don't know. Hospitality, working through conflicts with brother church, peacemaking, adoption, going down to abortion clinics. We have no idea who are the brothers of Christ at abortion clinics. I don't care. I'm just down there pleading for their lives. We're saving souls and saving bodies. And we're not Gnostic enough to distinguish. We're just going to save them all as best as we can. We want to visit the persecuted, care for the elderly. We've been pushing this so hard. You know, it's very hard to bring people down to a conference on elder care. We put a tremendous amount of finances into this because we believe it's time for families to reach out to the elderly. They're stuffed away in so many of these homes. They are institutionalized and they will be euthanized. I guarantee you they're being euthanized now. So as we've been talking about this and we do these conferences, and by the way, half price on all these CD-ROMs and stuff, we just want to get this kind of stuff out so people can I want to see you on Judgment Day saying, yeah, I found the brothers of Jesus. And you find them in rest homes, friends. It's amazing. We've had two. We're visiting every Sunday morning. A few churches are doing this, but we open up services in rest homes, and our tiny little church are keeping two rest homes going with Sunday services every Sunday before our service begins. And we're visiting these people. We're building relationships with them. We're visiting them in their sickness. There's so many opportunities, friends. We don't do this for merit. We do this because we just enjoy being part of God's family. And one of the most important values in God's family is love. And we get a kick out of it. This is what life is all about. This is life. Amen? This is life. This is what it's all about. God, we thank you. Oh, God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, his example, his words. Father, we want to follow in his footsteps. We want to live his life. Father, we pray you teach us love today. We repent of any hard-heartedness that we have had. And Father, if eyes have been opened a bit to the essence of what it is to be in your brotherhood, what it is to visit the sick, those in prison, to love the brothers, Father, we pray that you would lead us to repentance in these areas. Pray that you forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our hard hearts. Forgive us for our deep prioritizing the things that Jesus himself would prioritize. Teach us to love, Father. We thank you for Jesus, who went before us, and he was the archetype of what it is to love. And his example will shine for eternity. Now we just want to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.